All right, so we are continuing today our journey through 1 Thessalonians. Surprise, surprise, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that's what we're doing. It is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he helped get started in a Greek port city called Thessalonica. In this letter, and the letter is known as 1 Thessalonians, he wrote a second one to them a little bit later. In this letter, Paul gives some encouragement and reminders to these new Christians about their faith and living it out in the culture in which they find themselves. And 2,000 years later, what he writes to them still pertains to us. It's incredibly relevant, including in today's passage, because the culture in which we find ourselves is not all that much different than the culture that they were in, especially in the Greco-Roman world that this particular church was in. And so 2,000 years later, we're still struggling with some of the same things. So this morning we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. We're going to read it in different sections this morning, beginning with the first two verses. This is God's word to you and me this morning. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. All right, so a lot of English translations render these words, these are the, like I said, just the first couple verses, they render these verses in a way that loses the metaphorical language that Paul actually uses in the Greek as he writes to them. The metaphor is in regards to the words he says, and what we just read, where he says, live in a way that pleases God. You live this way already, but we urge you to do so even more. The Greek literally reads, we request and exhort you to walk, there's the metaphorical word, to walk and please God, just as you already walk, that you excel still more. So the word for walk is the Greek word called peripateo. Peripateo. Everybody say peripateo. There you go. So walking literally was the most common way of getting around in the ancient world. But it was also a metaphor for life and how you lived your life. So for instance, in the Old Testament, we read in Genesis 5 verse 24 that Enoch walked with God. A little bit later in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we read about Noah. It says that he walked faithfully with God. So it's about their walk with God, their journey of faith, how they live their life in relationship with him. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33, we see an exhortation to not just a description of or an exhortation about an individual, but the whole community of believers, the people of Israel. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you. So that's addressed to everybody. In Psalm 23, suffering and sorrow are described as a walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And God is with us on that walk. So what we see is that to walk with God is to live in a way that pleases God. That's what Paul is saying in here. It's what a disciple of Jesus does in response to God's grace. It's not to earn his love and affection and grace and all that kind of stuff. It's in response to what God has already done, what he has initiated. So we want to walk according to how he invites and even commands us to. There are commands we follow because we want to do that because of what he has done for us. And so Paul is exhorting them and urging them to do exactly that. He says, you have already been doing that, but we're urging you to do it even more. To do it even more. Then there are two areas of life that he specifically exhorts them in, and we're going to get into those now. So we're going to continue reading for the first one, and then we'll get to the second one in the last section of this morning's passage. So picking up in verse 3 and continuing on. He says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. All right, so one of the major themes of Scripture, and we see it here in these verses, is that we are to be holy. That's what the word sanctified or sanctification means. If we just read that word in verse 3, that you're to be sanctified. The root Greek word for sanctify is the word hagios. And it's also the root word for holy. In fact, that's normally what hagios is thought to mean. Hagios on its own means holy. Hagios with other little things added onto it mean sanctification or sanctified. The Old Testament word, so that's Greek New Testament, is hagios. The Old Testament is kadosh, and it means set apart. So to be holy means to be set apart. Items used in Jewish worship context, like in the tabernacle, when they had their portable worship tent that they take places and set up when they're wandering around in the desert and so forth. Later, when they had a temple that was built and physically, you know, stayed in one place, the items that were used in their worship in those places were considered holy. They were kadosh. They were set apart for use in that context, to be used in worship. So like those instruments of worship, we are created for and set apart for worship, to praise God. That is part of why you are created, why God has given you life, to bring honor and glory to him. First Peter, back, and so now returning to the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, is a great example of the biblical breadth of this, because it's a New Testament couple of verses that quotes from the Old Testament. So Peter writes, as he who called you is holy, so as God who called you is holy, is hagios, so also be holy, be hagios in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy. So he's writing in Greek, hagios, but the Old Testament word would be kadosh. Be holy, for I am holy. So that's in 1 Peter, quoting from Leviticus. There are a number of other examples in Scripture, of course, but the idea here is that we are to be holy as God is holy, because we're created in his image. Whether you're a Jesus follower or not, that's part of why the reason God created you is to be holy as he is holy. You're created in his image. And as we read, the first specific call to holiness that Paul addresses here, because it was a challenge in their culture, is in the area of sexual behavior. Now, Paul comes from a Jewish background. Well, actually, he's Jewish and Greek. He was a Roman citizen, but he was raised up Jewish became Jewish at some point. In fact, we know from other letters of his, like in Philippians, he wasn't just like a casual Jew. He was really into it. Pharisee, dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's. Like, he was hardcore Jewish and in leadership. But he was also a Roman citizen. And in Judaism, sexual behavior was regulated much more than in Greco-Roman culture. Okay. Adultery and coveting your neighbor's wife, for example, are strictly out of bounds, going back to the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. This isn't anything new. It's been around in Judaism and now Christianity for a long time. Now, they didn't always abide by that very well. And we read about people in the Old Testament who did not live by the sexual ethic and standard. But that was the standard, and it was much better embraced by the time you get to Jesus' time, like the first century. And then that sexual ethic carries into the New Testament because, as you probably are aware, Christianity comes out of Judaism, comes out of the Jewish faith. They're linked together. But Greco-Roman culture knew no boundaries on sexual activity. It was like a free-for-all. Gary Demarest, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he's a Presbyterian. He may have passed away by now, actually. Presbyterian pastor. He writes, historians concur that it was a society, meaning the Greco-Roman society, was one in which there was no restraints when it came to sexual mores, or ethics and values, if that word is a little complicated, especially if English is your second language. So there's a conflict of cultures as these Thessalonians start following Jesus. They're in the Greco-Roman culture. That's what they've known. And now they've been introduced to Jesus and the teachings that come to us about sexuality there and sex there. And just to be clear, Jesus upholds a sexual standard as well. It's not just the Old Testament, and it's not just Paul. Jesus, the pinnacle of our faith, the center of our faith, speaks against sexual immorality and adultery at least like 23 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Lust is addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is not treated lightly. In Matthew 19, Jesus affirms the Genesis vision of marriage. There's a man and a woman brought together, lifelong commitment, and that's the context for sexual relations. And so Paul is living, saying to them that he wants them to live into this theology. It's fine to have it as a theology in your head, but you need to live into it as well to become holy, to be sanctified, as he wrote in the first couple of verses. Now, sometimes cultural values line up with Christian values. Sometimes that happens. Oftentimes because our Christian faith has impacted the culture around us. You go back, a couple hundred years or more, and Christian faith and the culture were maybe not quite exactly the same, but definitely aligned a lot more. But even today, there are things like, be kind to one another. Love your neighbors. A lot of people would affirm that who aren't Jesus followers. Don't steal. Don't lie. Root for the Seahawks. These kinds of things are clear. Not the last one. But those are things that we can affirm, that the culture affirms around as well. But the biblical view of sexual relations, while it used to line up with culture has kind of moved away. And so now what we believe as Christians is seen as antiquated, old-fashioned, and not relevant. However, a big part of what it means to follow Jesus is to submit our wills to his. Okay? There's a lot in Scripture that we are called to do that is challenging to our own personal desires, to what the world might say around us, and so forth. We are to submit our wills to his. We pray, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, right? Thy, meaning God's, tend to use the Old English on that. Your will, God, be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will. Not like, okay, Lord, make what I want to have happen. It's your will, Lord, be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray. And based on Jesus' teaching, in addition to what we read in the Old Testament as well, Paul is now reiterating that being sanctified, being made holy, being set apart for God matters. It's important. It's part of why we're created. And this includes our sexual relations being expressed in the right context, the context that God has established. It's not up to us to rewrite things how we might desire them to. Now, this might rub some of us the wrong way, or we know people who it does. Probably, it would not surprise me if we went around the room, probably almost every one of us would be able to raise our hand to say, I have a family member who lives differently than what is expressed in Scripture. Okay. So we know folks, we love them, we want to care for them. And so what we want to remember is that the gospel, the good news that Jesus brings, is redemptive and transformative to bring us into a holy place of living for Jesus as God calls us to, because that's what is healthy and right for us. That's how God has created us to be. He hasn't come to put us in bondage, Jesus, that is, hasn't come to put us in bondage to rules and regulations, but to set us free, to free us from the stuff that holds us down, to live as God has created us to live, as he intends us to live. And that includes in our sexual relations, along with a whole bunch of other stuff that Paul maybe doesn't speak to here, but other parts of Scripture certainly do. All right, so let's finish out. We're going to continue on, picking up in verse 9 and reading through the end to verse 12. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So the first exhortation to sanctification is in regards to sexual relations. The second area is in regards to their support and encouragement of one another as a body of believers, of just simply supporting each other in the midst of life. So they are getting some things right. They love each other well. They are an example to other churches. Paul wrote about that earlier in the letter. They care for one another. Verse 9 and the first part of verse 10 makes that clear, and we've read that earlier also. And then partway through verse 10, we read, "Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands, just as we told you." So I think one thing that helps us to understand maybe at least part of what Paul is writing here actually comes later on in the letter. There have been maybe little hints along the way, but later on as we get into it further, and there's only about 3 Sundays left in this, just one more chapter after chapter 4. But what we see is that there seems to be some misunderstandings on their part about the return of Jesus. Right? Jesus makes it clear that the scripture makes it clear, including Jesus, that he will return at some point. We don't know when it's going to happen. Even Jesus says it's going to be like a thief in the night, right? You don't know when that's going to happen. So we don't know when it's going to happen, but it will happen. And in general, it seems that the early Christians, in particular, I mean like Christians who are here in this first century, literally stood face to face with Jesus, alive with him at that same time. A lot of them seem to believe that Jesus would return very soon, like within their lifetimes. This is going to happen like almost any day at that moment. So that seems to be the understanding of the Thessalonian Christians. And they've taken it so far as to like stop working. Like, hey, Jesus is coming back anytime. Let's just stop working and wait and prepare ourselves for that. And there might have been good things they were doing in regards to their faith. But they're like, let's just stop and get ourselves ready for Jesus to return because it might happen tomorrow. That seems to be kind of the thinking. And so Paul is correcting them on that here, saying, work with your hands, just as we told you. You know, keep going, keep working at what you're doing. And then in verse 12, we see that there are a couple of outcomes from this. The first is that they will be a strong witness to people outside the church. Their diligent work and living out of their faith in whatever work they do and in their relationships with one another and so forth, that will be a witness to other people, people outside the body of Christ, outside the church. And so we are called to live out our faith actively, you know, wherever we are, each and every day, at home, in the workplace, as we live into our hobbies and other activities and whatever we might do. We are called to, be Christian wherever we are and to live out our faith. Second of all, they will not be dependent on anybody. And that's what we ended with. That's where this verse ends. That they will not be dependent on anybody as they continue to work and lead this quiet life and so forth. In other words, through their work, people's needs in the church will be met. More literally, it reads they will not have any need. They will not be in need in any way, shape, or form. Not be in any need. So, today in the church, when we think about people having no needs within the life of the church, like what would that look like? If we were to meet everybody's need as a group, how would that happen? What would that look like? And I'll be honest, I don't know if we can do that in today's world. I actually think it was a little bit easier for them back then, which isn't to dismiss the verse or make excuses. I just think that's reality. There are certain needs that they might be able to meet that we can't. I think of like medical needs, for example. Our medical capabilities are so fantastic and amazing now. There are certain things that I might need medically. I do not want any of you taken care of. Okay? a little over three years ago, it turned out my appendix wasn't good and I needed an appendectomy. And I go to the doctor on Saturday morning and by Saturday evening, my appendix was out. I called Rob literally from the hospital and said, "You're up, dude. I'm not going to be in church tomorrow." So, you know, when I had that happen, I'm like, I don't want anyone in the church operating on me. Now, if some of you were the right kind of doctor, let's talk. But it takes someone with the right skill, right? So there are certain things that there are certain needs sometimes we just can't meet. There are other people who are equipped in the world around us who can do that kind of thing. So so there you go. So the appendix is kind of a bad example because I've already had it removed. But, you know, maybe there's something else down the road. So there are other needs that we can help with, though. And a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them require, actually, there's a couple of resources. One is our time, right? It takes time. The other one, and this is the one I want to speak to this morning a little bit, because I think Paul, the way he phrases this here, really kind of hints at this pretty strongly, actually. But the other resource, and we all have access to this at varying degrees, varying levels, is money. Financial resources. So I'm going to wrap up the sermon this morning talking about another topic. We've already covered sex, and now we're going to talk about money, right? There's like three things you don't talk about with family at Thanksgiving, and now we're covering two of them this morning. So it's two for one today. There you go. You're welcome. So one way we make sure that we all lack nothing, and this includes physically and spiritually, to the degree that we are able to, is to meet needs, is through generous financial support of the church. I really think Paul is more than just hinting at it here when he says people lack nothing. They don't have any needs there in the Thessalonican church. Right? That had to have taken some sharing of financial resources or giving things to people, helping them out in their needs. And that still is a part of what it means to be actively involved in the life of the church, to be a part of the body of Christ and part of following Jesus. Part of the redemption and the freedom that we experience in following Jesus is being freed from idols that seek to control and enslave us, and this includes money. It is really easy for money to become a god in your life. Maybe, if not the easiest in our world, it's like probably top three. It is very easy for that thing to slip into a place where it just controls our decisions, all that we do. And it's important, I get it, right? We want to be wise with it and use it well and all that. But it can overpower us. Throughout Scripture, expectations are given about our financial stewardship, about how we use money so that it wouldn't use us. Jesus talks frequently about being wise with our money, about avoiding greed, giving to others, the dangers of money, and more. And still, one of the most difficult facets of life and faith is to relinquish our finances to him. It's something probably that, to some degree, everyone in the room here has struggled with or still does. But imagine if we did what God asks. What if we gave to God through the ministries of the church as he asks, as he commands even. Imagine if everyone in our church gave a full tithe, which is scripturally defined as 10%. 10% of our income. The Old Testament introduces the concept, and Jesus affirms it in his teaching. The ministry needs that we could meet in our church, and I'm making the assumption here that we don't all give 10%. I have no idea what the percentages are. I do know statistically what it is in America. We'll get to that in a moment. But imagine if the ministry needs that we could meet here in our church and then in the broader community, it would overflow into ministries that touch the community that we already do. They could grow and expand and so forth. It would almost be exponential what we could do. Statistically, financial giving levels by Christians to the church in America is about 3%. It's about 3% instead of 10. So a third of what we're supposed to. Our church budget in 2024, the year we're close to wrapping up here, is just a little bit under $600,000 is what we were kind of expecting for giving to be at and what we would be therefore be spending. A little under 600. I honestly can't hardly even imagine what we would do if we had triple that amount, assuming that the national statistics are true for us. If we had three times that, that's like mind-boggling to think what the possibilities might be. And quite frankly, if we are on average at like that 3%, as you think about 2025, going from 3% to 10% giving in like the span of, say, a Sunday, from one Sunday to the next, and continuing that on throughout the year, that might not be wise. Your budget might not be able to handle that, to just suddenly increase that much. But what if we said, hey, this year I gave, you know, like $5,000. I don't know, you might give more, you might give less, but let's say $5,000. And rather than tripling that to 15 grand, you say, I'm gonna increase it by 10%. I'll give 5,500 this year. Or I'll give 6,000, increase it by 20%. Probably for a fair number of us in the room, we could do that. Probably there's a bunch of us who could increase even more. I fully realize there are others for whom giving what you're giving, whatever the percentage is a huge step of faith, and you already feel like, I can't even give a penny more. And that certainly is some of us, especially people who are on fixed incomes, retirement, all that kind of stuff. But imagine if we gave more and more, increase it for this coming year, and then the following year had that same practice of increasing again. If we did that, if we gave more and more, our ministries would be even more impactful than they are, and meeting more and more people's needs. A little bit like what we see in a video that I want to share with you now. That video comes from Finland or Norway. I don't remember what the words said up there. I did check to make sure it wasn't like bad words showing up in church. I mean, even if it's a foreign language, I just like, we're gonna have to edit this if there's something wrong here. Because, you know, somebody might be speaking that language that you're here, and probably there certainly are in our community. What a great example of taking care of others and meeting their needs. You know, and Jesus talks about having faith like a child, right? And so no one lacks anything there. And that food costs some money. Someone had to buy those things, or if they grew it themselves, spend the time in it and the money for the resources to grow it and so forth. And you see, your money is holy. It's an aspect of our lives that is a holy component to them. And just like sexual relations, the world would tell you otherwise, that it's just, you know, a frivolous thing, or it's the most important thing or whatever. But God tells us that it's holy. Money is part of your life. And like the rest of you, God wants it set apart for him, sanctified for him. So if our budget next year, you know, were to increase by 10% or more, I don't know exactly what we do with it, to be honest, off the top of my head, but I would ask our elders to consider things that would help us lead people, including ourselves, leading ourselves and leading others toward Jesus. That's our vision statement as a church. And so I would, you know, ask us to consider, hey, maybe expand our church staff. Maybe that's something we could do. Or expand our discipleship resources or leadership training for small group leaders and expand that ministry and that kind of thing. Or our local and global missions, outreach kinds of stuff. Meeting people's needs, like, you know, food. We give away gas cards and food cards for Safeway and stuff here on a fairly regular basis. There's a need in our community for even that very basic kind of need. So I just want to finish this sermon with a little bit of some nuts and bolts, just real briefly. Some of you got or will get very shortly a letter from me about financial stewardship for 2025. Did that arrive in the mail yet? I have not checked our mail in a couple of days. No. Okay. It'll be showing up like any day. It's been mailed. It will show up. You're going to get a letter from me about financial stewardship for 2025. There are copies available out in the lobby. If you haven't been a part of our church very long, that's where you'd want to get it, because we may not have your info. We might not sure if you really like consider Rose Hill your home church, and we don't want to bombard you with requests for money. This is for people who are part of our church. So if you consider yourself a part of our church and you think you might not get a letter, if you don't normally get communication, you can pick up a copy there of it. that letter, like this sermon, is probably not as inspiring as I'd like it to be. But I hope you'll read it and prayerfully consider what God would have you pledge for financially for 2025, what he would have you designate as holy, as set apart for him, for the ministries here at Rose Hill. And quite frankly, so that you that facet of your walk, remember we talked about that, peripateo, that facet of your walk with Jesus would be sanctified. More and more. They'd be made holier and holier. Maybe it's not getting all the way to 10%, but you can, you know, go from 3% to 4%. And next year from 4 to 5, and just kind of slowly build that in to who you are as a person as part of your walk with Jesus. So consider asking yourself, how am I walking with God in my finances, and how can it, meaning my finances, be sanctified more and more for his kingdom work? Ultimately, our inspiration is not a letter that I would write or a sermon that I would deliver or anything else we would read that comes from another human. Ultimately, our inspiration is Jesus, the one who gave everything, gave his very self, left eternity in complete holiness to walk amongst sinners like us and die on the cross for us, for those who put their faith in him, so that we might experience all he has to offer, not only now, but in eternity as well. He's given that. He's given us his very life. He's the one for whom you and I are sanctified and made holy and set apart to serve with our bodies and our relationships with others and our finances. And really, all of life is called to be holy for him. And when we live that kind of set apart life, when we live that holy, sanctified life, and it's always kind of something that's growing, we demonstrate our walk with God. The others will see that and be attracted to it. We'll meet the needs within the body of Christ, the church. Most importantly, we'll be living in a way that pleases God. And I pray that your walk with God does, in fact, please him. Heavenly Father, thank you for just being with us and inviting us into this relationship to walk through life with you, our creator. We do not have to do this on our own. As great as a support network is around us and friends and family and others who encourage us in life, we're really meant to walk with you. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Help us in all facets of our lives, the things we covered this morning, but other facets as well, to be sanctified more and more so that we might live for you in a way that pleases you, that brings glory to you, that shines the light of Jesus in all we say and do, that would lead people who are already in relationship with Jesus and people who aren't, would lead us all toward Jesus more and more. So God, keep sanctifying us, keep making us holy, keep helping us to submit our wills to yours, that you be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.